Turn in your Bibles now to Esther chapter 5. We'll read Esther 5, verse 9 through the end of chapter 7 tonight, a longer reading, but as I mentioned, this will focus our attention in on the story of Haman, and it drives fairly quickly toward Haman's end at the end of chapter 7. So give your attention now to God's holy word. Esther 5, verse 9. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who had presumed to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. This is God's word. There are times that the Bible will give us images which are very difficult to get out of our minds if we let them get in. And one of those images is the man Haman on top of a pole, perhaps impaled, perhaps crucified, we don't know exactly what, but a pole about twice as high as the highest point of this church, dead for all the city to look at. As gruesome as that image is, perhaps there could be nothing better for us than if we never do forget that image. Because God has given us something sickening to represent for us something that too often we find delightful. And that is our own pride. That's what these gallows are that Haman is hanging on. They are the emblem of pride. They are the flag that flies over that name, the banner that represents human arrogance and lifting ourselves up higher than we deserve. But of course, as we experience pride in our hearts, we don't think of it that way, do we? It's very often a pleasant thing for us to think well of ourselves. It's something that we enjoy having. We like to celebrate pride. We think it's so beautiful so often. And long ago, God put Haman on those gallows and wrote it down so that we could see pride for what it truly is. Tonight, God calls us to humility. And I want us to see four ways that Haman serves as a warning to us in this matter. First, Haman displays for us the selfishness of pride. Haman displays the selfishness of pride. Pride is an excessive view of yourself, and it's an excessive view of your own importance. And that's exactly what we find with Haman. In verse 9, we jump into the story as he has just left the first banquet with Esther and the king, and he goes out glad and pleased of heart because people have recognized what an important person he is. That's what's going on in him. He is happy because he has been honored as he deserves. But then that happiness disappears almost immediately. Same verse, he sees Mordecai, and then at the end of the verse, Haman is filled with anger against Mordecai. Why is he filled with anger? Well, it's the same thing. He was happy because he got what he deserved. He was angry because he did not get what he deserved. As he sees it, Mordecai would not stand up and bow down before him. You know, so that part of you that says, "Well, I deserve this," and or you say to one another, "Well, you deserve this." Haman understands how you feel. The text quickly goes on. Haman goes, and if I can use this image, he calls all his therapists together. He says, "I've had a bad day. I need to talk. So let's take the first part of this, and let's just talk about me for a while. I need to tell you all about myself, because you need to understand I'm really a great person. There's a lot of important things about me. There's a lot that's very significant about me. I've been honored in a lot of ways. Everybody recognizes this. I've been promoted. A lot of great things have happened in my life. But you know what? I'm a little depressed. I struggle with anger. I'm not as happy as I ought to be. Can you help me? You know, it's amazing, except for that awkward little bit about you have to murder somebody to become happy. We can really see ourselves in this. Because what's the solution that the wife and friends are all going to offer? The solution is, well, Haman, you need to make a change. Yeah, you're right. You have a lot of good things about you, and things are basically good, but there's one thing standing in your way, so you need to do something about it. You need to fix things. You need to improve your life from the way it is. So you need to go out there and get rid of Mordecai, because he's what's keeping you from being happy, and then once you've addressed the problems in your life, you'll be happy. You know, it fits so well with the way that we function in America, doesn't it? With the way that we think about ourselves and think about one another. And whenever you find these thought patterns in your life, I want you to just pause and imagine a man on top of a 75-foot pole, dead for the world to see. I want it to have that complete turnaround where this is not okay, this is not normal, this is not how life is supposed to be. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to speak against therapy or counseling. I've benefited personally from professional counseling. I don't think it's the details as much as it's the heart. What are you doing with your heart? What are you feeding your heart? Haman is showing us what a selfish heart looks like. Examine yourself. For the selfishness of pride, Haman displays that for us. As we go on into chapter 6, we also see that Haman displays the deception of pride. Haman displays the deception of pride. As the chapter begins, we have yet another moment where we observe the sovereignty of God in a book that God is never directly mentioned in. Because you have here the king of the world. Remember, he has 127 provinces, everything he could ever want, except for one small thing: he can't sleep. You know, and we see the hand of God here controlling all that happens. The king cannot sleep, and so he gives this order. We don't know why, but he says, bring the records. They read these. He discovers about what Mordecai did, that nothing has been done to reward him. And so the story moves quickly into the next morning. The king is... all that's on his mind now this morning is, well, I have to make it right with Mordecai. And so Haman walks in, intending to destroy Mordecai. And he hears this question from the king, verse 6. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And then Haman thinks to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? And that stands out to me as I read it, because that's one of those things. As we recognize, the scripture has a real human author, but a human author who is guided by a divine author. That this is not simply the word of man, but it is the word of God. There are some details that point us especially to that divine author. And reading Haman's mind at this moment is one of those details. This isn't something a good historian could have gone back in the records and said, what was Haman thinking at that moment? This is something that God inspired his prophet, whoever wrote these words down, to know the inner thoughts of Haman so that we could hear them. What is Haman thinking to himself? He is thinking that there is no one the king will want to honor more than me. To say it another way, Haman is projecting his worldview onto another person. A worldview is how you see the world, how you understand things. Haman has a worldview that says, I am the most important. And that worldview is so deep in his heart that when he looks at the king, he imagines the king functions with the same worldview. that the king must be thinking to himself, Haman is the most important person in the world, and I want to honor Haman. It's a complete illusion. That's not at all what the king is thinking about. Haman's pride has lied to him. And that is what pride does to all of us. It lies to us about the world, the way that the world really is. And then verses 7 through 9 go on and they show us how Haman indulges in this personal fantasy as we see his worldview built up. What is most important? It is that everybody knows that Haman is important. And so he describes this lavish scene of honor where everybody will recognize himself in this way. As we watch Haman indulging his pride, we need to ask ourselves about our own worldviews. What does the world look like to you? When we talk about worldview, often we'll talk about things like, is there a God? Has that God revealed himself? What is your nature? What is your purpose? Those are big, important worldview questions, but let me suggest a couple more that might be interesting and helpful. First, what in this world is interesting? What is worth talking about? Think about your own interests. As you interact with other people, as you go through life, is what you find interesting basically everything that relates to you? Is what you think is worth talking about basically everything that comes back around to you? That is the sort of worldview that betrays the pride we have in our hearts. That although we may affirm those big questions, we may say, yes, there is a God. Yes, he has revealed himself. Yes, I am a sinner before him. I need to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we can still function as basically saying, but what's basically interesting about this world is anything that I'm interested in. What's basically worth time and energy is anything that I care about. What is your worldview? If you find that your worldview looks that way, then you need to correct it. The good thing about this deception is that it's not one that is a hopeless something with no cure. Deception is scary because how do you know you're deceived? If you're experiencing life as a lie, how do you know it's a lie? It's a scary thing to think about. But in this case, there is an easy answer. You have to have something objective outside of yourself that can tell you the truth. And that's why the Word of God is so important to us on this question. Because the Word of God is objective. You know, no matter what you do this week, you pick up your Bible again at the end of the week, it won't have changed one little bit. No matter what happens your whole life, you pick up your Bible at the beginning and at the end of your life, it won't have changed a bit. It's stable, it's objective, it's outside of you. It can speak the truth to you. And it can teach you to change that perspective, which basically says, I'm at the center, and here's all the information I have and all the news I hear, and I need to relate it all to myself, to say instead, God is at the center. And here's all the information I have, and I need to relate all that to God. And I'm one of those little pieces of the puzzle, and I need to relate myself to God. That it's not everything revolving around me, but it's me and everything else revolving around God and his kingdom. And the Bible teaches us how to do that, how not to be arrogant and lift ourselves up, but instead to see things as they truly are, as a world under the control of God that exists for his glory. So Haman helps us to see the deception of pride. Third, as we look at Haman, we see that Haman displays the humiliation of pride. The humiliation of pride. Verse 10 in chapter 6 introduces a significant correction to Haman's worldview. It turns out that the king has not spent all night thinking about what a wonderful person Haman is. What a shock. The king says to Haman, take quickly the robes and horses you have said and do so for Mordecai the Jew who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Now, it's very obvious to us, the king is not saying this because he wants to be mean. In fact, throughout this book, I'm not generally impressed with King Ahasuerus, but here I will give credit where credit's due. He's basically trying to do the right thing. He's basically doing what a king ought to do, which is to reward those who are faithful and who do the right thing in the kingdom. But for Haman, I can't imagine this felt like anything less than a personal attack, and that it was devastating, because his entire perspective on the world is shattered. Mordecai is at the very bottom. Mordecai, in Haman's world, is the most detestable person in existence, so detestable he must be eliminated immediately. And the king, in the world as he sees it, Mordecai is someone who should be lifted up and honored. They're seeing things completely differently. And so Haman enters into the most humiliating day of his life. The scriptures warn us that this will happen with our pride. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Our pride tells us it's the opposite. When pride comes, then comes honor. When I think better of myself, then things are better. That's what our pride says. The Bible warns us, when that pride comes, when I lift myself up, then what I can expect is dishonor, because I have a distorted view of things. I'm not understanding things as they really are, and eventually that will be corrected. Haman goes through his humiliating day. He goes back home to talk to his therapists again, his wife and all his friends. He gathers them, and it's interesting, they have nothing left to say, really. He says, this was bad, and they say, yeah, that was bad. We don't have anything to offer you. It looks like it's going to keep getting bad, and they don't even have time to finish talking about it. Haman needs to go off to this banquet. I wonder if we can relate to Haman, though, in this day of humiliation. I expect that we can. I remember one day, again, probably in the eighth grade, but there were some awards being handed out, and I was sure I was going to get one. And they started going through these list of names, and by the end of it, I had not been named. And so I did what any reasonable person would do. I pretended I didn't care. And I said, surely there was a mistake, but I don't care anyway, because who would want an award anyway? Isn't that how we respond? We lift ourselves up. I certainly would be rewarded in this situation. And then we feel humiliated because it didn't happen. We weren't seeing things correctly. You know, if you've had that feeling, and can't say that was the last time I've ever had it, I encourage you to take that and receive it as the grace of God. Because it really is a gift from God when he shows us that we're not as important as we thought we were. That really is a kindness of God to lead us out of our self-deception, to give us an opportunity to repent of our pride before it's too late, before we have gone all the way down that path. To understand the message of grace where God says, yes, I knew you weren't as important as you thought you were, but I had already loved you. And I already called you to myself. I had already invited you to trust in me and to receive my grace. And when we can accept that and realize that, it's an incredible blessing to turn away from our pride, to humble ourselves before God. But pride will never bless us. Pride is selfish, it's deceptive, it's humiliating. And one more point, the worst one yet is still to come. Finally, we see in this passage that Haman displays the condemnation of pride. Haman displays the condemnation of pride. Chapter 7 moves very quickly to those gallows. Esther's plan is executed in perfect form. The king asks, what is it that she wants? She begs for the life of her people. And then she has the opportunity to name Haman as he truly is, a foe and an enemy. This wicked Haman. Haman tries to beg for his life. The king perhaps actually thinks Haman's trying to hurt her. Perhaps he sees the quickest excuse to execute Haman. He charges him with attacking the queen. Haman's face is covered, a sign that it will never be uncovered again. This man is not fit to see this world again. He is condemned to death, and he is very quickly killed. The gallows are available, and again, for the whole city to see, twice as high as the highest point on this church, his dead body is lifted up as a warning to the entire world. Now, as I tell you that that is a sign that you can keep in your minds to warn you about pride, I want you to understand I am not being dramatic. In fact, as we consider the testimony of Scripture, if anything, perhaps I am not being dramatic enough. We'll pick out just one passage in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, God speaks to the proud. He says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" It's a theme that runs through the entire book of Isaiah, right up to the very end. As God gives his promises of blessing to his people, as he speaks to them of what will happen, he says to his people, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." But then he ends this book by saying that these people will go forth, and they will look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And if that sounds familiar from the New Testament, that's because Jesus picks up that description to warn us against hell. The danger of pride cannot be overstated. It destroys us. It deceives us in this life. It humiliates us in this life. But if we let it settle in, if we continue to lift ourselves up and do not humble ourselves before God, it will destroy us eternally, as we are the enemies of God. And so, I hope you don't ever get that image of Haman out of your mind. I hope it is very useful to you, but I also recognize on its own that that image by itself is not enough. There needs to be two images. One more image of a man humiliated, condemned, hung for all to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to cure that pride that leads to where Haman went. And when we recognize the severity of the disease, of the sin that is inside us, we recognize why the cure cost so much. There was nothing fun about the cross for Jesus Christ. There was nothing pleasant about that. It was a horrible experience of the wrath of God that he bore for us. But because our pride is so deadly and so deep, it was the only way appointed by God by which atonement could be made for our sins. And so we need to look to that cross also. We need to see the warning of Haman, but we also need to see the welcome of Jesus Christ, who says, I have done this for you. I have taken this punishment that you deserve. I will forgive your sins. You know, as Jesus died, there were two more crosses there, again, representing what all of us ultimately deserve, and there were two responses. At the first, both men mocked and reviled Jesus Christ, but one of them God showed mercy to, and he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. And he heard that wonderful promise, today you will be with me in paradise. And with those words, Jesus reminded the world one more time before he died what a wonderful ministry he came to do, what a ministry of reconciliation and hope he was accomplishing among us, that we don't have to end the way that we deserve, but that we can follow Jesus Christ, who died and then who was exalted, who was resurrected, lifted up on high, seated at the right hand of God, ready to save the world. So look at both of these images tonight. Look carefully at the image of Haman. Use it as a mirror. Use Haman to examine your own heart, to see your own sin. Repent of your pride quickly so that you will not be destroyed. But look at Jesus Christ and do not delay. Run to him. Ask for his forgiveness. He will give it. He is able and he is willing to bring you with him to paradise. Let's pray together. Our Lord, there are parts of your word which are harder for us to read. And we know that much of that difficulty is because of our pride. We don't like to see ourselves reflected upon negatively. We don't like to see how foolish we can be. But Lord, we confess our sins before you. We recognize that we have been selfish. We have deceived ourselves. We have felt humiliated rather than enjoying what recognition you give us and celebrating with others the recognition that they receive. Lord, forgive us for all these things, but we pray that you would spare us from that final condemnation. We pray that you would give us hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. We know that whoever believes, whoever does not believe is condemned, but whoever does believe shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Give us that gift, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.